Lord, this psalm is all about you speaking to us, and we know that's what you're doing now as we sit under your word together, so we pray that you would help us to listen well. Please help us to listen attentively, to concentrate where that's hard. We pray that you'd help us to understand by your Spirit. We pray that you'd help us to believe you, to take you at your word, and to obey you so that our lives are changed for our good and for your glory. And we ask that you be at work by your Spirit doing all of these things, because we know that on our own we're helpless to do any of them. So please would he be wonderfully at work. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Richard Dawkins, the famous atheist, was once asked what he would say if he died, and I guess this would be slightly to his surprise, found himself at the gates of heaven being asked to justify his lifelong atheism. I quote Bertrand Russell, he said, another famous atheist from a few decades before, "Not enough evidence, God. Not enough evidence." I don't know, maybe you've got friends or family who would say something similar. Maybe that's what you're thinking. Not particularly against believing in God, even open to the possibility of believing in him. You'd say, but you don't, because you can't see enough reasons to go for it yourself. And if God really did care about people believing in him, we might think, you know, he'd make it more obvious. There would be a message across the sky or something like that, but he hasn't, people think. So, not enough evidence, God. Not enough evidence. Is that right? Is unbelief really his fault for not being clearer on that final day of judgment when he will judge those who've not believed in him? Is he going to sort of tone the punishment down a bit and maybe privately behind the scenes be kicking himself for not communicating with us more clearly than he has done? I wonder what you'd say. It's a question Psalm 19 takes head on. It's a wonderful psalm, Psalm 19. When we started this series of summer psalms, I don't know, 4 or 5 years ago now, because we only do 4 or 5 a year, I'd have been delighted if I'd known I was going to get to preach on Psalm 19. C.S. Lewis, who many of you will have heard of, who as well as being a very famous and often very helpful spokesman for Christianity in his spare time, for his day job, was a professor of literature at Oxford and then Cambridge. He described Psalm 19 as the greatest poem in the Book of Psalms and one of the greatest lyrics in the world, which is high praise. So if you need something to encourage you to listen this evening, start with his encouragement perhaps. Hopefully the psalm will pick you up as we get into it. Fairly obviously, it breaks down into three sections. Verses 1 to 6 talk about stuff God's made, creation. Verses 7 to 11 talk about his word, the Bible. And verses 12 to 14, David the psalmist responds to that and leads us in responding to what we've seen earlier on. So we'll dive straight in. First thing for us to see, verses 1 to 6, God reveals his glory by his works. He reveals his glory by the things that he has made. Imagine you visit an art gallery. I don't know if this is your thing. Maybe you're the sort of person who goes willingly to art galleries. Perhaps you remember school trips where you were dragged around them and would rather not have been there. There you are. And as sometimes happens, a painting really catches your eye. So you're sort of surrounded by these paintings in all these rooms as you whiz through, trying to get to the cafe as quickly as you possibly can. But suddenly one of them catches your eye. Maybe you're not really an art connoisseur, but even so, you stop and you stare, because it's just brilliant, this painting. It's a stunning work of art. What do you almost always do next? You get the guidebook out and turn to the page for that painting. Or you go to the little plaque on the wall, you know, the ones that are sort of really tiny that you have to go right up close to read, that show you who's the artist. Because we have an instinct, don't we? We see something brilliant. Who did that? We want to ask. Maybe it's a name you recognise, maybe it's not. But either way, you're thinking, wow, they're good. They're quite a painter. And the psalm begins by telling us that something very like that should be going on in our heads as we walk through this gallery of creation, this world that God has made. David, who wrote this, I guess he could have focused our attention on any aspect of creation, to be honest. And if he'd been writing in this day and age, and in the age of electron microscopes and things, who knows, maybe David would have sort of homed in on the microscopic beauties of the world, the intricacies that we see when we go right down to the detailed levels. But David goes for the thing that I guess is most obvious. He just gets us looking up. And we're off to Suffolk for holiday in a couple of weeks' time. It's a pretty flat part of the world, Suffolk. So big skies, people often say when they talk about Suffolk. Big skies, because often that's almost all there is to see. But you can be in the Alps, to be honest, and it won't be long before your eyes caught by the sky above. And it was the same in Israel. We don't know where David was when he wrote these opening words, whether it was earlier in his life when he was a shepherd, you know, out on the fields, on the hills with the sheep, or perhaps later in life as a king on a palace roof or something like that. It doesn't matter. You could write these words anywhere. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Forget a painting on the wall of the National Gallery or somewhere. This is talking about something far greater, far more extraordinary. Look up, David says, the sky shout out the glory of the one who made them. Verse 2, they never stop doing it. There is a constant, never-ending proclamation of his glory. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. So a sunrise is followed by sunset, and then that's followed by sunrise and sunset again and again and again and again and again. They never miss a beat. Do you see how glorious our Maker must be? They say. Sure, they don't speak actual words. Verse 3 could be translated like it is on the main page of the church Bibles, or like it is in the footnote. I'm going to go with the footnote. They don't use actual words. You don't walk down the street and hear this voice addressing you from up there going, "Oi, David, you see how great we are? See how glorious our Maker must be?" But even so, that's no excuse for missing what they say. I've been married, I realise, coming up 17 years now, and I've learned a thing or two about non-verbal communication in the last 17 years. Whether it's a warning glance across a room or foot under the table. And I've learned that, but you didn't actually speak. You need to use words doesn't work as a response when you've missed non-verbal communication. It's a cop-out. And so it is here, verse 4. Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the earth. There's not a corner of the globe where this silent but so, so eloquent declaration of God's glory is not heard. And the last few lines of this first section, they're just brilliant, aren't they? And David gets us homing in now on the one aspect of what we see when we look up, the thing that from where we stand is most obvious of all, the sun. And pagan people used to worship the sun, many of them still do. No, says David, don't worship it, but look at it. Beginning of verse 5, sort of bounding across the sky during the day, like a bridegroom almost dancing to his wedding because he can't wait to get there. Or striding across the sky, end of verse 5, like a warrior across a battlefield. Day after day, making a circuit of the heavens, nothing hidden from its feet, from its heat. It's not calling you to worship itself. David says that's why he can speak about it so playfully. Pagans never do that. They speak about the sun with awe. David can speak about it playfully because he knows it's just calling us to worship someone even greater than it is. So is God there? What's he like? Well, open your eyes, the psalm says. Look up, look around. You see how glorious he must be. God reveals his glory by his works, which gets us asking a question, doesn't it? What about people who do look up and look around and maybe sort of look into creation in even more detail than any of us ever do, and perhaps understand more of it than most of us ever will, and yet completely miss this big thing that's saying, what's going on when scientists speak in hushed tones, awed tones about some of the things they see, but laugh at the idea that there's a God who made it all? What's going on when people attribute it to Mother Nature, whoever she may be? What's going on when anyone lives their life in this gallery of God's glory and somehow manages to ignore him? What's the problem? Is it that God's not clear? It's hard to read Psalm 19 without thinking of Romans 1, verses in Romans chapter 1. Let me read them to you. Romans 1, verses 18 to 20 that say, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what's been made, just like Psalm 19 says. So that men are without excuse. See, the problem is not that God is not speaking clearly, it's that we don't like what his creation is saying. If it is like being in an art gallery, it's as if, you know, we prefer to go over to the wall and just tear that plaque away. Or cover it over with something else. It suits us, doesn't it, to read Product of Time and Chance rather than Made by God. Because we so don't want the idea of being made by him, of having to give accounts to him. What about those who haven't heard about God? It's one of the questions Christians often get asked. Maybe you've been asked that question sometimes by friends. Psalm 19 says, there's no one who hasn't heard. God reveals his glory by his works. Maybe by God's grace you've had your eyes opened to see where creation is pointing. It's striking, isn't it? Actually, the beginning of Psalm 19, it's not kind of written as if it's there to persuade the sceptic, the person who doesn't believe that they ought to believe. It's written kind of to encourage the person who already does believe, to praise him for his greatness. Maybe you know this world is the work of God, but perhaps you're off on holiday in the next couple of weeks, or maybe you're not, but you've just got a bit more time because it's a quieter time of the year to sort of stop and just enjoy things around you a little bit more. Do you see what the psalm is encouraging us to do? It's encouraging us to do that, to stop and stare occasionally. Take a few moments to feast our eyes. See the beauty of, I don't know what you'll be looking at, the sea. Flowers, the trees, the hills, the stars, and then reflect on the glory of the one who made those things, and then praise him for a moment or two. God reveals his glory by his works. But then the psalm changes tack quite abruptly, in fact so abruptly that some people wonder if there's been some kind of editing mistake, as two, you know, very different poems have somehow been mistakenly spliced together. Is that right? I don't think it is. There's definitely a link between part one and part two of the psalm, because if verses 1-6 are talking about the Lord communicating with us and revealing his glory by his works, verses 7-11 are talking about him communicating in another way, by his word. Back to the gallery again. There you are. You've stared at that painting in wonder. You've wandered over. You've looked at the plaque. You know the artist's name now. And then someone walks towards you across the gallery floor, hand outstretched for a handshake. Hi, they say, can I introduce myself? And you realise it's the artist. It's the person who painted that. You chat. You go for a coffee, perhaps. You finally get to the cafe. You become friends. That transition from, wow, that artist, they're amazing, to, now I know them, they're my friend. It's a bit like the transition between part one and part two of this psalm. So section one, God is very glorious. Notice, he's very glorious, but he's remote. He's mentioned once, and he's called God. Second section is so much more personal. Just glance down. 6 times he's mentioned now, notice, and not as God, but as Lord in capital letters, which is this Bible's way of translating the personal name God gave his people to use when they spoke to him. See, verses 7-11, they're not about knowing about him, they're about knowing him. How do we do that? Well, not just by looking at what he's made, but through his word, the Bible. God reveals his ways, his goodness, through his word. That's how we come to know him, not just as a distant but very glorious God, but as our God, our Lord. And of course, if we see creation and where it's pointing, that is what we'll long for, isn't it? I guess that's the other connection between the two sections. I mean, who would not want to know a God of such glory that he made all this? You'd be mad not to want to know such a glorious God. We can, this says, And this is how we do. Six parallel statements were given in verses 7 to 9. It's a bit like walking around a mountain or something and viewing the same thing from six different angles, six different perspectives on the same thing. Six descriptions of what God's word is, what it's like, and what it does. What is it? It's his law. It's a catch-all term, really, for the Bible in David's day. His statutes, things he tells us are true. Full of his precepts, so authoritative statements from him, commands, things that as our maker he tells us to do. Fear, it says interestingly, verse 9, because that's the response it calls for in us. You know, a deep sense of reverence and awe that the God who made all this would want to speak to us. Ordinances, end of verse 9, his pronouncements on what's right and what's wrong. What's it like? Perfect. It's like an utterly flawless diamond. Trustworthy. You really can bet your life on what he says. That's right. It is so right. It's radiant. It reflects something of his glory too. It's pure without even a hint of sin. It's sure. It's so reliable. And notice what it does. It revives the soul. It's like a cold drink on a baking hot day. It just kind of gets you up, gets you going again, gives you life again. Makes wise the simple, it shows foolish people like you and me how we're meant to live in this world. It gives joy to the heart, it gives real joy to the heart right inside, because through it we know him. It gives light to the eyes, so it helps us as we try and pick our way through life. It endures forever, notice. Verse 9. So we never move on from it. You know, we never get to the stage where this is out of date and now here we are trying to work out what's right and wrong in the world. And we always get back to this because it endures. I wonder how you feel about the Bible. Let's be honest with yourself. I wonder how you feel when perhaps you pick it up at home to read it, or you turn up at church to hear it read and preached or something. What it feels like. Medicine, perhaps, you know, it doesn't taste great, but someone's told you it'll do you good. Exercise, it definitely doesn't feel very good at the time, but again, you hope it'll do you good. A maths lesson, a bit dull, to be honest, but you hope it'll be useful one day. There was a maths teacher there this morning when I preached, they did forgive me. Now look at verse 10, you see, grasp what is going on in this book and see that clearly, and verse 10 tells us how we'll feel. They're more precious than gold, than much pure gold. Sweeter than honey from the comb. That Bible you've got in your lap or on the back of the pew in front of you, or as an app on your phone or whatever it is. That's the God who made the skies speaking to you. The American pastor John Piper, I think it was, is supposed to have said, it really could not be more valuable than it is. So you could have a Bible. Someone could pass you a Bible with a £100 note in between every page of it. And they could pass you a Bible that hasn't got the £100 notes. And there's no difference in value, because on its own it is so precious and valuable. That feeling that you get when your phone rings and you have a look at the display and you realise it's the person you love most in the world speaking there to speak to you. Just a little fraction of how sweet it is to know the God of glory is speaking to us. Speaking to warn us against sin, verse 11, and to draw us back to himself and back to his ways, so that in him we might find great reward, verse 11 says. I wonder where you're at this evening. I wonder how you describe how you're doing at the moment. Perhaps you are feeling really weary, kind of worn out. Just in life generally, or maybe particularly as a Christian, just kind of thinking, how do I keep going? Maybe you're very aware of your own foolishness. You're kicking yourself because of stupid things you keep on doing. Maybe you're feeling sad and down. It's like the colour's drained out of life and you're living in the shadows at the moment. Maybe you're at a crossroads in life. You're trying to sort of peer into the future, work out which way to go. You just haven't got a clue. Maybe you're feeling like life has sort of swept you out of your depth, like when you go swimming at the sea and go a bit too far, and then the current takes you and you go to put your feet down and there's nothing there, and you're sort of frantically, desperately casting around looking for something solid you can rest on. Where do we go? Where do we turn? Well, there may well be other places to go as well, but we'll definitely go here, this says. God reveals his glory by his works and his goodness and his ways in his word. So how do we respond to all of that, to that revelation of God's glory in creation and of his ways and his goodness in his word? The last little section, the last three verses show us how. Verse 12, who can discern his errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then will I be blameless, innocent of great transgression. And it fits, doesn't it? It kind of brings the two sections of the psalm we've looked at so far together. So we left section one with that image of the sun, end of verse 6, searching out the whole world with its burning brightness. That's an image that would have really resonated with David's first readers in the Middle East. You can imagine, can't you, feeling the heat of the scorching sun, getting to the middle of the day, thinking, I've got to find somewhere away from the sun, looking for shade, but everywhere you go, the sun moves and kind of finds you out. I wonder whether you've ever noticed, section 2, how often God's word seems to do that for us. You know, we pick up the Bible at home, perhaps, or we come to church, and something we read or we hear, it is like it sort of cuts us open. How did the preacher know that? We're thinking. Well, he didn't, almost certainly, but our Maker did. And so no wonder if he puts his finger on things as he speaks. We can be so quick to spot the sins of others, can't we? You know, the sins of other people and other cultures. And so slow to see our own. Our hidden faults, verse 12, can be very hard to discern. But, of course, unnoticed hidden faults and sins, see where they lead? There's a kind of, notice there's a sort of a downward spiral in verses 12 and 13. There's an increasing seriousness and gravity about the sins that are described there. So hidden faults that aren't addressed lead to willful sins. Not things we do without realising, but things we are very aware of doing. We know how wrong they are, but we still do them. And so they begin to rule over us, middle of verse 13, as God sort of hands us over to them in judgment or discipline. And where does that end if it's not stopped? End of verse 13. Great transgression. Final turning away from him, a rejection of him. Any church can tell very sad stories of people who've walked that path. I can think of people who've sat here at Barkham who've walked that path. They once looked like they were doing brilliantly in the Christian life, and now completely walked away from the Lord. Wouldn't even say they're Christians anymore. They've completely rejected him. It's a sobering thought, isn't it? However well we're doing, even if we're just at the hidden faults end of the spectrum, this says we're only a couple of steps away from completely walking away from him. So what will stop that happening? That's an urgent question, isn't it? What will stop that? It's God's word shining into our lives, showing us what's wrong and putting it right. That can be such an uncomfortable process, and the Lord exposing our sin. Very often we're tempted to shy away from it. We sense him sort of putting his finger on something, perhaps, and we kind of, no, we block our ears. I think, I can't hear this now. I don't want to hear this now. But at the same time, it is such a good thing, and it's such a relief, actually, that he does do that in his kindness. C.S. Lewis, one of his Narnia books, The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, just gives us a fabulous little picture of what it's like when God does this. It's one of those moments where C.S. Lewis just captures a little element of the Christian life brilliantly. So if you know the story, Eustace is a pretty unpleasant boy at this stage of the story. He's walked away from Aslan, the Christ-like figure, in the books. He's walked away from Aslan's people. He's had his heart captured by treasure, and as a result, he's turned into a dragon. And then Aslan meets him, and by this stage, Eustace longs to be restored. He hates what he's become. And so Aslan the lion says, well, you must remove the dragon skins then. And so Eustace starts sort of scratching around at himself and getting the scales off, and then gets a claw under the skin and gradually peels the whole skin off his body and thinks, great, that's done, and goes to bathe in a pool of water and looks down and sees his reflection and realises he's still dragon underneath. There's another dragon skin there, so he does it again. He takes off another skin and then another one, but every time there's just dragon underneath. And he begins to panic. How can he ever be restored when this problem goes so deep? And then the lion speaks. Aslan speaks, you have to let me undress you, he says. I was afraid of his claws, Eustace recounts later, but I was pretty nearly desperate now, so I just lay flat down on my back to let him do it. And the very first tear he made was so deep, I thought it had gone right into my heart. And then when he began pulling the skin off, it hurt worse than anything I've ever felt. The only thing that made me able to bear it was just the pleasure of feeling the stuff peel off and go. You know, if you've ever picked the scab of a sore place, sorry about this image, but blame C.S. Lewis, it hurts, but it is such fun to see it coming away. Well, he peeled the stuff right off just as I thought I'd done it myself the other three times, only they hadn't hurt. And there it was, lying on the grass. And there was I, smooth and soft and smaller than I had been. And then he caught hold of me. I didn't like that much, for I was very tender underneath, now that I'd no skin on. And he threw me into the water and it smarted like anything for a moment. But after that, it became perfectly delicious. And as soon as I started swimming and splashing, I found that all the pain had gone. And then I saw why. I've become a boy again. And it just reminds us, doesn't it? It is a serious thing to pray verses 12 and 13. That's asking the Lord to do something quite significant in us. But it's a necessary thing. And it's a wonderful thing, ultimately, as he strips us clean and allows us to bathe in a sense of his grace again. As he does that, section 2 stuff gives us life again, makes us wise, gives us joy, and restores us to a right fear of him. Although, just as we finish, not fear in the sense of sort of abject terror of him. Notice verse 14. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Yet there's a sense of longing to get things right in verse 14, isn't there? But not just out of a sense of terror, but a genuine desire to please this God whose glory is seen in creation and whose goodness is seen in his word. And the God, notice, who David refers to, end of the verse, not as a threat, not even as just a judge. Look how he refers to him, a rock and a redeemer. The rock in whom people like us can find safety and somewhere where we can safely rest our lives, and the redeemer in whom we find the rescue we so badly need. And that just leaves us asking, doesn't it, how do we know God is like that? Where do we see his rock-like quality most of all? Where do we see him redeeming most clearly of all? And it's in the third word he speaks, the one that David doesn't really mention here because he didn't know too much about it. He just got a sort of a glimpse of it as he looked forward into the future, like someone sort of peering into the mist. Because how does God speak to people like you and me? Yes, through creation. Yes, in his word. And of course, supremely, in his Son. The Lord Jesus, the one in whom we do find the security and the rescue we need. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that you are not a silent God, but that you speak so clearly. Thank you that you don't play hide and seek with us. You don't leave us guessing whether you're there and what you're like. Thank you that you speak so clearly in your creation, that shouts out your glory all the time. Thank you that you speak in your word, that we may not just know about you, but know you. And thank you that you speak in your Son, the Lord Jesus, in whom we can so wonderfully know you as our rock and our Redeemer. You know where we each stand tonight. You know how we're each doing. And we pray so much that in your kindness, as we go away from here, you'd help us not to be deaf to what you're saying through creation, to praise you for what we see, not to be deaf to what you're saying through your word, but to see how valuable it is, to love it, to savour it, and above all, to keep our eyes fixed on your Son, the Lord Jesus. And we pray in his name. Amen.